You were listening to that online, and all you could hear was me. I'm sorry. I could hear everybody else well, but I'm not sure how well that went across. But we're thankful to be able to sing to the praise and glory of our God. So if you would please turn with me to Psalm 139 this morning. Psalm 139 will be working from there this morning. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless this time that we spend together in your holy word. Feed us as your people, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. She was lovely and she was beautiful. In short, she was a woman with a fetching personality and a beautiful appearance, things that don't always come together in one package. The handsome man can be boorish, even vain in a repulsive way. The woman who has a beautiful appearance, well, she can be quite unpleasant in her nature. It's just a part of things. So to find both together in a single person is in itself a beautiful thing. But this woman, like a beautiful gem, had still another facet to her charm. She was a woman of true faith and a woman of prayer. In Proverbs 31, verse 30, it says, "Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Now, we know from the Word of God that she was what God made her, both in her appearance and in her personality. And though sin can mar both, he preserved her in her beauty and in her loveliness. And as it is with all things done by God, her preservation in her beauty and in her loveliness was with a very specific purpose. This woman's beauty, her charm and faith, were created and maintained by God in order to preserve his covenant promises to you and to me, and to prevent the massacre of thousands of innocent people. At the moment of crisis, the beautiful Esther's cousin, Mordecai, spoke to her. And Mordecai said to his beautiful cousin, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Don't think that because of your beauty and because you're in the king's palace, you'll be preserved, Esther. The threat was against all the Jews, who, you know, through the plotting of Haman, were set for execution." He went on to tell her, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Now what Mordecai was saying is you must look at the fact that you have been brought to this point by God for a purpose. And she wouldn't have been there if she hadn't been preserved in her beauty and loveliness, because that's what struck the heart of the king. Now, we all know the answer to Mordecai's question. His question was, who knows if you have been set up or you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You've been born in the kingdom for such a time as this. We all know the answer to that question, don't we? Well, who knows? Well, God knew. He knew it while he was forming her in the womb. He made her the woman she needed to be for the times that she was going to face. Now, while this is a dramatic example, it's true of every one of you. You were formed for such a time as this by God. We were knit together, as David puts it, for our times and for our circumstances, for such a time as this. In Psalm 139, in verse 15 of the Psalm, David says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Now, people say on occasion that they wish they were born in another time. Anybody ever say that? I've said that on occasion. Just felt like I fit in some other time. Wondered if what it would be like to be born in another time. And it's usually just a wishful thought. A wishful thought that's devoid of any sense of the reality of that time, usually. But beyond that, it would not be as that wishful person supposes, because they weren't made for such a time as that. You and I, beloved, were made by God for this time, for this hour, this time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, this time in the history of our church, this time in the saga of your family, this time in the history of the world, just like Esther. If you want an interesting exercise, take a look at the Bible characters, good and bad, and see how obvious it is that every one of them was who they were, many even in appearance as well as personality, who they were in faith as well as character, to fit the times and the circumstances of their own situation. Just go back and look at it. It's interesting to see that. Esther's not the only example. You can see how God has created these personalities and given people these lives and formed them and molded them so that they might be the people that they are at the time that their part in fulfilling all the covenant promises comes to bear. Now, which brings us, of course, to the obvious question. If you and I have been made for a time like this, then what is our purpose before God for this day, in this hour? And we'll come back to that question in a moment. But before we do, we want to get a running start by turning back to the psalm. And the psalm which the Lord has given us for our edification and for our growth in grace and to give us a perspective on our lives. And I want you to look, first of all, at verses 15 and 16 with me, if you would. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them." Let's begin with this framework. In this statement, David describes the beautiful and intricate work that goes on as a child is formed in the womb. But he makes it, as he does in all this psalm, intensely personal. You confess here, beloved, that your frame and all that is attached to it, when it was skillfully knitted together in the womb, that secret or concealed place, was not hidden from your God. Just think of the bones we're talking about that you know are in your body. You're very much aware of their presence there, I'm sure. And that's the framework on which everything hangs. Did you ever see one of those books or models that had all the bones and the sinews and the veins and the arteries and the muscles inside a clear plastic shell of the human body? I think it's called the visible man or the visible woman, or maybe it's the invisible. I can't remember which it's called. But, well, that's a good picture of the image raised here by this point about God's view of your creation. It was all open like that to him as you were formed. John Trapp says that God has both the names and number of every part to a nerve or an artery. Well, that's nice to know, isn't it? That he has an inventory of every part. The emphasis here is that he saw your formation clearly, he understands it fully, and he rules over it absolutely. And that led Charles Wordsworth to say this: "We see the wonderful work of the human body, with all its complex tissue of bones and joints and nerves and veins and arteries, growing up and fashioned, as it had been a piece of rich and curious embroidery under the hand of the manufacturer." Let me ask you something. Did you ever say to somebody, or perhaps even just to yourself, "If that person knew me better, they would never think that about me"? You ever have occasion to say that? If they knew me better, they'd never think that about me. Or they'd never say that about me. Or they would never treat me that way if they knew me better. If they only knew what I was going through. That's sometimes the context in which you hear that. If they only knew what I was going through or what was happening to me, they wouldn't talk to me that way or treat me that way. I suspect that all of us have said something like that at one time or another under one circumstance or another. Well, the practical side, beloved, of God's omniscience and omnipresence is this: he can never be addressed that way by you or me. So when you find yourself being confronted with some difficulty, some trial, some puzzle, you can be confident that the God who made you not only knows what you're experiencing, but exactly how it is impacting you, as well as how it makes you feel. And that's why you can go to him and seek wisdom and strength and grace in time of need in order to deal with those things. Sometimes we come to problems and we just don't know what the answer is. We don't know how to deal with the situation. We don't know what to say. We're not even sure what to think. And we can go to the Lord at those times and ask him to clarify the matter in our hearts and in our minds for us, so that we can see what his will is, so that we can understand how to apply his word to that situation. And it can help us then to serve him more carefully and more thoroughly. We can do it because he knows how we're struggling. He knows how we think. He knows how we're affected by things. He knows what impacts us and how it impacts us. You can go to him when you feel physically or emotionally exhausted, or even spiritually empty. And you'll find one in him who knows perfectly your limitations. In Psalm 103 in verse 13, the psalmist says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." So you put that into the context of things like this. We've been anxious to meet together. We've been anxious to be able to return to being able to fellowship like this. The Lord knows our spiritual need for that. He knows our individual need for that. And he knows how not being able to meet impacts us differently because of the different personalities that he's created in us. You may have read those verses from Psalm 103 many times in a generic way. I mean, with the idea that God knows the general frame of every man and woman. But when you come to this psalm, Psalm 139, you understand that it's far more personal than that. He knows your frame. It wasn't hidden from him. It wasn't in the womb. It isn't now, and it won't be in the tomb. That's my little alliteration for today. It wasn't in the womb, it's not now, and it won't be in the tomb. But we need to push this a little bit further, because it's intended to go further. The Hebrew suggests that the work of your formation was like the work of an expert embroiderer working in a dark cave. Now, if such a man or woman were to have a blank piece of cloth and spools of thread and stepped into the pitch blackness and began to produce in the tiniest corner of that cloth the most intricate embroidery you had ever seen, when they brought it out and showed it to you in the light, what would you admire more, the work or the worker? Would you look at the work and say, boy, that's fantastic, and all of your attention be fixed there? Or would your attention go to, how did you do that? How did you accomplish that? How did you do that fine work in the dark without being able to see in the sense what anybody else could see? The work would only be a tribute to the embroiderer and his or her ability to see in darkness and work in what appeared to be the most restricting confinement. When the instructions were completed for producing the tabernacle in the wilderness, we find Moses telling the people that God has worked in the lives and minds of certain individuals to make them gifted artisans and teachers. And Moses writes in Exodus 35:35, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, scarlet thread and fine linen and of the weaver. Those who do every work and those who design artistic works, all of their abilities, Moses confesses, are a work of the Spirit of God in these people. And when the final work was done, everyone was impressed. First by the work, then by the gifted workers, but ultimately by the God who made them and gave them the gifts that they were able to produce. The gifts for that time to produce that work. Now, look at yourself. What is intended here is for you to look at yourself, confess that you what you know to be true, and then look up to God and say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? It may seem simplistic, beloved, but sometimes this is the key to contentment and peace. Simply acknowledging that you and all that you are His workmanship. Just as God worked on you in the cave of the womb, and that seems to be the best understanding here of the lowest parts of the earth, that's what's intended there, He's continuing to work by you and all His other creatures, according to His will. Right now, your God is working in ways that you can't see or perceive, both in the world around you and in your own life. This is what He promises and assures you. Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That makes it clear that there are some things which are secret and aren't known to us that God is doing in what we would call the darkness, but He's working. There are things that God alone knows, purposes which He's accomplishing that we can't see, and they relate to everything from your personal life to the events in our land to the great course of human history and the final triumph of His Son. What you're seeing going on in the world right now isn't just limited to what's happening in the little context of our own lives. It's a part of God's purpose and design. In the book of Job, we're reminded that even when we do grasp some of what God is doing, it's nothing more than a whisper. In Job 26, verse 13, we read, "By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Don't think that our world is in the hands of men. It's in the hand of God. And we see just the whisper of what he's doing. But his great purposes are being fulfilled. Paul reminds us that there is a depth and richness to his wisdom that makes that he carries out, which is beyond us, that we cannot attain to. He says that in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and his ways past finding out." And God himself says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thought than your thoughts." What you and I see, beloved, is the bold, noisy, even violent hand of men and women at work. And it might frustrate you. It might even frighten you. But your God is at work too, bringing all things around to the rule of right. And he will establish justice and equity. What's the evidence? Well, look at the work he did on you when you were skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Nobody could see really well what was going on, but God made you just what you need to be for this time, for this hour. Surely the blackest night, the closest and most artificial recess, the subtlest disguises and hypocrisies are all seen through, are all naked and bare before him whose eyes did see our substance yet being imperfect. The night is as clear as the day. The secret sins are set in the light of his countenance, no less than those which are open and scandalous, committed before the sun or on the housetop, said Wordsworth. And we have to push this one step further. We have to press this and ask, was that work, that intricate needlework, as is described here in forming you, that work that was done in knitting you together the way you are, was it just done haphazardly by God with no design or purpose? Did he just say, "Oh, I think I'll make one like this. And maybe I'll make one like that. Let's see, I'll make this one a blonde, that one a redhead. I'll make this one a brunette, whatever. I'll make them cranky, I'll make them giddy." Is that the way he works, you think? He just haphazardly designs people? Of course not. As we said last week, to believe that is to deny the word of God, not to mention the very nature of God, who does all things according to his purpose and who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now, right now, beloved, many people are looking for their self-worth, and they're looking for it in all the wrong places. And unfortunately, in among them are people who are willing to take advantage of their confusion and of their frustration. People who truly have a wicked or evil agenda. But among them are those who are just looking for self-worth in all the wrong places. And it's no wonder that they're frustrated and they're wounded. I watched with real sorrow the other night as an accomplished athlete, professional athlete, was in tears because with all his wealth and with all his talent and with all his popularity, he felt brokenhearted because, in his opinion, people didn't value his self-worth. Now, with cold eyes, you could look at that man weeping and say, "What is wrong with you, man? You're part of a well-oiled professional sports team. You've been paid handsomely because of your acknowledged contribution to the success of that team. You're a hero in the eyes of children and adults, and you still feel unappreciated and undervalued as a person? Come on, man. What is it with you? Why are you feeling that way? That's the cold eye. But the warm eye of a Christian looks at that, and the believer says, yes, of course you feel that emptiness. You feel it because you've not found out your chief end in your creation. You feel it because your conscience isn't at peace with God. You're looking for joy and contentment and satisfaction in all the wrong places. You're throwing yourself into this world and looking there for what will bring you peace and contentment. But what you're looking for can only be fulfilled in a relationship with the God who made you and gave you all those abilities and those talents. And you'll never find it anywhere else. It is in places like this psalm that men and women can find their true self-worth. Here, they're told that God made them with a purpose. Them, individually, with a purpose. And that purpose, ultimately, is to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And when you start there, everything else can fall into place. And sometimes, even the people of God forget that. They forget that that's the purpose of their design by God, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. And when we forget that, we begin to become frustrated in our lives and our purposes. There's a real sense by which realizing this purpose, one is pushed to see his or her sin and his or her need of a Savior and to make peace with God. And beloved, that's the message that we have to bring to those who we see are angry and frustrated and beside themselves. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are those with a wicked agenda and design and purpose. They know what they're doing and they know why they're doing it, and they need to be dealt with justly. But there's a whole group of people who have glammed on to them, who are frustrated because they are confused and they don't know who they are and they don't know where to find the answers. And I admit it's hard to do that when they're rioting and looting, but that's why we need to be about our Father's business at all times. Now, beloved, this is hardly the first time the church has had to face this challenge. It is the nature of a fallen world, and it's the world we live in and every generation of believers has lived in. Our mandate is clear, and it's found in passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says in verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Then down in verse 17, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Excuse me. But look again at verse 16. And in your book, in God's book, they're all written, what? The days fashioned for you. That's what you're saying. So, in God's book, while you were being formed in the womb, this day was fashioned for you by God. And it was fashioned for you when as yet there were none of them. Before you opened your eyes as a little infant, fresh out of the darkness of the womb, that day was already fashioned for you by God, and everyone since. And here the picture changes a bit, and we move away from your formation in the womb to the providential ordering of your life. And the verse is a hard one to translate, but there's scholarly agreement on the understanding that we have here of it. Your days are engraved in a book, written out for you. They're fashioned or molded like clay for you. And the reality, that reality is set forth elsewhere in Scripture. In Job chapter 14, man was born of woman. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. His days are determined. The number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Not just the number of the days, but the days themselves are appointed. J. Alexander says, in your book, all of them are written, namely, all my days, and they are planned, projected, or decreed before as yet one of them or none of them had really existed. You were given life for just such a time as this, beloved. It was according to God's divine purpose. And so every day our prayer should be, Lord, what would you have me to do? You knitted me together in the womb. You gave me the gifts and the personality that I have. It was by design. And then you formed this day for me. Now, how what you have made, how is that to fit into this day for your glory? And that's intriguing because don't you see how that fact gives to you and me purpose for every day? We don't have to wake up and say, well, what's my purpose? We know that God's already designed a purpose for us, and he's designed us for that purpose. And it's going to him that gives us that vision, that understanding. We have a purpose for every time in life, a purpose to every providential twist in life. And the days of this change in your lives, precipitated by this disease, was fitted into the structure of your days from the beginning. The challenges being presented by the political movements around us, they're a part of the same. Why is this happening in your day, and what is expected of you for such a time as this? Well, there's a simple answer to that question. And it's what's always expected of the believer in any age or circumstance. It's found in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, and we sing it often, but I don't think it gets applied as much as it gets sung. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Number one, to do justly. Number two, to love mercy. And number three, to walk humbly with your God. You wonderfully made me, Lord. What do you want me to do today? What do you, the one who made me, want me to do for such a time as this? In our various stations in life, we're to take what God has made us and employ it towards these ends. And the Bible is your guide as to how each of them is to be carried out. I plan to write that athlete and to encourage him this week with the message of the gospel and the importance of his finding acceptance first and foremost in Christ. It's the only hope he has of finding what his heart is searching for. It's a small thing, and he may never read it, but it's something that at this time I can do. What has God equipped you to do? Why are you here in such a time as this? You know in your heart of hearts that God has raised you up for such a time as this. It's just a matter of finding out what his purpose and will for us is as we take the gifts that he's given us and the personality that he's stitched into us and find out how to use that for his glory so that we can enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the instruction it gives us. We pray, Lord, for the wisdom and the grace to be able to apply it. Lord, sometimes we just look for simple answers. And Lord, the answers aren't always simple. We look at ourselves, we're very complex individuals. And we've been put together in a very specific way by you. And Lord, it's good for us to humble ourselves before you and pray and ask, Lord, how can I do justly today? And how can I show a love for mercy today for the glory of my God? And Lord, if there's anyone listening this morning or watching this morning who feels that sense of a lack of self-worth and understanding of who they are and being appreciated and understood as an individual, and they've never looked to their Creator, I pray, Lord, that even now you would speak to their hearts through your word. And Lord, help them to see that they are what they are. They are your creation. And I pray, Lord, that you've given them the grace to sue for peace through the Lord Jesus Christ even now, that they might find true self-worth. And if any of us who believe are struggling, we pray, Lord, that we go back to these fundamentals and apply them in our hearts for your glory, Lord, and for our blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.